that we read in Revelation chapter 7. I just want to make a couple comments about that because it, in some ways, supports what I'm going to be speaking on today. And you'll notice that as those folks were all gathered together, this is a future event, as we see that it will happen sometime during the tribulation period when we've been called up. And this great multitude of nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels round about the throne, and the elders and the four beasts fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen." Now, what does amen mean? Some people, sometimes they think, well, amen is when you finish a prayer. You get done, you say amen, so you know you're done. So if you have to nudge somebody that fell asleep or whatever, you know you're finished. But amen is just saying, verily. Well, that's still kind of an old-fashioned word. Or truly. Or another way of saying it is, it's true. This is true. I agree with that. So it's important for us to verbally say things that are true when we hear it. That's what you're doing, Kirk. You're saying, that's true. It's true to say it's true. But it is. It is true. And it's, I know we live in the North, and we in the North are a little bit more reserved, and that's okay. But we can say, what was that? I didn't hear that. What was that? I mean, sometimes in the South, you know, when they're saying amen, the hankies come out and they're waving it and all the rest of that stuff, and they're pretty excited. And it's kind of a cultural thing from way back in the 1700s, actually. There was a group of Baptists down there that were pretty excited about stuff, and they were a little on the rambunctious side. Not rowdy in the sense that it was foolish, but they've certainly verbalized things. But in this passage, there's a couple of times here that it says, amen, this is true. And that's what they're saying. This is the reality. And then it goes on in verse 12, says, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever." And then it goes, it's true. It's true. This is true. And so today we're looking at abiding in Christ in John chapter 15. And part of abiding in him is recognizing what is a lie and casting it down, and recognizing what is true. And as we declare this is truth, we're saying, amen, this is what is true. Because we cannot abide in Christ if we're not abiding in the truth. Amen? Amen. So I just want to, I was stirred by those things that were being said here in this passage of Revelation chapter 7. So if you would turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Last month, when I was here, we talked before Mother's Day, we looked at John chapter 15 and the first few verses. And I would like to begin reading again with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide or continue in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have here today that you've given for looking at your word. We ask, God, that you would fill me with your spirit, for I cannot meet the needs of anyone here apart from your enablement. For Lord, it would be me not being able to do anything. But abiding in you, depending upon you for my enablement today, then you can bless them through your word today, and I desire that. And I desire, Lord, for clarity of thought and to hide behind the cross and that Jesus would be seen today. And God, that you would stir our hearts that we would want more than just to be involved in religious activity, that we would want what is real and authentic, that we would want to abide in Christ and Christ abide in us. God, we do pray your blessing upon our nation. We are troubled by the things that are taking place in our nation as we see it faltering. We see weakness, we see compromise with truth. We see all these things, and yet, Lord, we see our need to be authentic with you. And that you've allowed all these pressures in our country because your bride, the church, has not been faithful to you. We've been distracted, and we have not loved you with all of our heart. And so, God, we're asking that you would draw us unto yourself all across this nation, your people, and that you would help us to be about your business, making disciples. And Lord, we pray for our leaders, that they would come to know you as their Redeemer, and that you would save our president and his family. And God, sometimes we all look at these situations where people are entrenched in religious activities and creeds, and money is occupying their minds and power, and we think, how can that person ever come to know Jesus? And yet, God, I'm reminded that you saved Nebuchadnezzar, that you brought him through circumstances to bring him to an understanding that there is one God in heaven and earth, and it is you. And so, God, we pray that you would do such a work in our nation, that in the highest levels, in our senators and representatives, and president and vice president, and all their families, and then in our state, and in all of New England, God, that you would move in our midst and draw these folks to yourself, and Governor Mills, that she would recognize that life is empty on her present course, that she desperately needs you and her husband needs you. God, we pray for the gospel as it's been shared with her at different times, that it would take root in her heart and that it would bear fruit in her life. God, we pray too for this town and this Stratton, Eustace area, that you would bless this town with an understanding of who you are, that you would answer our prayers, and that there would be a move of your spirit in our midst, so that truly someday, not distant in the future, that the name of Jesus would be precious in all the homes in this area. So God, we commit this time to you and ask for your working, and we anticipate that you will do a work in our hearts this day. Amen. So we read John chapter 15 a few moments ago, and it's a very familiar passage, I hope, anyways. And we see this picture as Jesus is walking from the upper room. They've had the Last Supper, and he is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is going to be betrayed. Judas is on his mission to go to the chief priests and to lead the soldiers, to receive the money and lead the soldiers to where Jesus was known to be with his disciples. And that's all taking place. And as Jesus walks with his disciples to that upper room, he is talking to them. And you know, whenever somebody knows that they're going to die, they don't usually talk about silly things. They usually talk about the things that are the most important, because they're about to leave. And he talks about the Spirit of God, and he talks about the relationship that we as disciples are to have with him. And in John chapter 15, as they pass by a vineyard, he says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the farmer. He's the vine dresser. And every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He cleanses it. He prunes it. And then in verse 3, he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He says, so is this process that speaking the truth to them has cleansed their thinking so that their priorities are different, their life purpose is different. And yet it's not like they were without the need for any changes in their life. But they were different from when he first was working with them. And he says in verse 14, abide with me, abide in me, and I in you. And so this word abide, it's the Greek word is used a number of times. And sometimes it's translated abide, and sometimes it's translated remain or continue. But it's always the same word. It's the idea of staying there in place, sojourning, and being connected to. And so there's this interconnectedness. And he says here that he invites them. He says, abide in me, or he invites all of us, actually, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And so it's pretty obvious to anybody that's watched agricultural things take place that if you lop off a branch, whether it be on a vine or on a tree, that branch, the life will be sucked out of it, and it's going to wither. And so he says, you can't bear fruit. And what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is what Jesus desires to do through our lives. And so in verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then he makes this statement that's really quite profound, though often we ignore it. Not necessarily intentionally, but we do ignore it. He says, for without me, ye can do nothing. In other words, we could be involved in all kinds of religious activity, but if we're not in an intimate relationship with Jesus, everything in our life is of very little value. And it may be good things that we're doing, but so far as of eternal value is very little. And people will not recognize that we're a follower of Jesus. They'll recognize us, though. They may recognize us as a good person, but they're not going to see Jesus, because when Jesus is doing the work through us, they see him. He goes on to say in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So there's this discarding, there's a purpose, there's a goodness about these branches. They have a light for a little bit of a time, and there's actually some warmth that would come from them, but it's short-lived and it doesn't perpetuate. But thinking about the vine and the branches, so as we just made a quick review here, you know, they need each other. The vine needs the branches, and the branches need the vine. And you might say, well, I'm not sure if I agree with that. God doesn't need anybody. He is self-sufficient. And I agree with that. Amen. I agree that that is true. In fact, one of his names that he revealed himself to Israel is I am. I am Jehovah. I am the self-existing one. I need nothing to exist. I don't need any people. I don't need any resources. I am, everything that I need, I am that. And yet, God designed, even in the vine and the branch illustration, he designed the branch as the means of fruit bearing, right? The trunk doesn't bear I'm going to describe it more like a tree, but you know, wouldn't find a grapevine like this. But I mean, it's that woody part that comes up out of the ground, and then branches come off of it. And then you see on the branches, you see leaves, and then amongst the leaves and on the branches, you see fruit. If it's a grapevine, as we're talking about here, you see clusters. If it was like an apple tree, you'd see the buds, and then eventually you would see apples starting to grow on that. But you don't see it on the trunk. And yet the trunk is vital to the branches, and the branches are vital to the trunk. And you say, well, are you saying that God needs the branches? He needs us? Because he chose to do it that way. Not because he in of himself is lacking something, but because he has an intimate relationship with us that he says, the way I'm going to do it is, you've got to be connected to me and I'm connected to you because I am into relationships. I want an intimate relationship with my children, with my people. And so because that he put the boundaries or he set the priorities the way he did, he needs us and we need him. I hope you understand what I'm saying in that. So God designed the branches as a means of fruit bearing. The vine doesn't bear fruit. The branches do. Yet the vine does bear fruit, but it's through the connected branches that the vine bears fruit. So it's the interconnectedness that life from the vine flows to produce fruit. The branch doesn't have to do anything to bear fruit except stay what? Yeah, connected. Just stay connected. So if you were to walk through an orchard, would you hear? If you did, it would probably be deer. That's a deer grunt. Now, I have a very poor imitation of one. I do it better when I'm snoring. When Levi was too young to go by himself, I would go and we'd sit in the blind, and I'd sit there and I'd fall asleep. And pretty soon I'd be snoring. And he'd get a little perturbed with me and goes, "Dad, stop, wake up." And I said, that's my deer grunt. Didn't work though. But he just needs to stay connected. So what causes the life to flow to bear fruit? Now, for you young people taking a science class, anybody know what the word is that takes place here that causes the plants to grow and to flourish? What is it? Yeah. Photosynthesis. Now, I'm not going to give a great in-depth explanation, but what happens is that the photo or the sunlight mixes with water and minerals that come from the roots. And then the leaves, as I use my hands as kind of leaves, they're sticking out there, and carbon dioxide comes into those leaves. There's like pores that open up there for it to come in, and it comes into the plant. Water and minerals are coming up through the roots, up through the system. And the energy from the sunlight produces glucose, which is a fancy word for what? Sugar. Yeah, sugar. From the carbon dioxide and the water. So the sunlight energy produces this carbon dioxide and water, and it nourishes the plant. And so for those of you that are told not to take another cookie, you could say, but mom, even the plants have sugar, right? But it's not refined like our. If the branch is not connected to the vine, the sunlight, that would produce the life. Now let me say this again. If the branch is not connected to the vine, the sunlight that would produce the life draws all the water out of the branch, does it not? In fact, if you, for some reason, didn't get your firewood ready on time, if you go to first of August, and you cut down a bunch of trees, not oak trees, because they don't work too well, but if it was maple trees or birch trees, and you cut them down and you just leave them there, by the middle of September, you'll have some of the best firewood. And you'll say, in 6 weeks? How could you do that? Because the sun draws all the moisture out of that wood, not all of it, but most of it, out of that wood and dries that wood out. But you can't wait till September 1st because there's not enough time left with warm weather. But if you do that, it'll draw all the moisture out of that tree. Whereas before, if you would have to cut it all up and split it and let it sit there for months. But that sunlight will suck through those leaves, suck all of those moisture up through. Because you cut the trunk off, so it's not able to keep pulling moisture out of the ground. And so it just dries the whole thing out. So this whole process of what would normally bring life, if the branch is not connected to the vine, it draws all the water out of that branch and leaves it withered and lifeless. And so the process of life would be death, unless the branch is what? Connected. Exactly. Now there's a similarity. Because God is the one who created everything, and he has put within his creation things that reflect who he is, we see that God has designed difficulties of life to cause us in our weakness to draw from God. What a great thing. Now, none of us like to sign up for weakness, though. True? I mean, I was like, oh, how would you like to be weak? How would you like to have some difficulties this week? No, thank you. And yet, it is through our weaknesses, through our difficulties, through the challenges that we find that in and of myself as a branch, I don't have the resources. Unless I'm connected to the vine, it sucks every bit of life out of me. Is that not true? Have you ever felt withered? Yeah, part of the reason why I'm sharing this today is that I've been somewhat withered lately. And God is showing me, see, the problem is you're not abiding in me. And so God uses weaknesses to help us to draw from God our needed nourishment and strength. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and we've looked at this before, but in Romans chapter 5, he says, I glory, I'm excited about my tribulation. Why does he say that? Because there's a process. And the word tribulation means, you know, a pressures. I'm excited about the pressures of life. You know, it's like, who is this guy talking? I mean, we know Paul was stoned a couple of times, right? And I don't mean smoking weed either. I mean, he was stoned with literal stones, right? And so maybe he was a little nutty. No, he had come to understand that whenever he had difficulty, if he drew from Jesus his strength, it was glorious. And so in that passage, it says, tribulation worketh patience. And patience is the idea of staying underneath the pressures. Well, you can't stay underneath the pressures if you're not trusting that God is in control. But when you come to that point and you're grumbling and you're struggling with it, and you come to that point where you submit and you say, God, if you don't want to take away these pressures, or whenever you choose to, it's okay with me. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to look to you for my strength. I'm going to give thanks and rejoice in this situation. The next phase that he talks about is he says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience. So it comes to that point, and that word experience is the idea of having gone through a test for the purpose of stamp of approval. And when that takes place, when God goes, yes, you're trusting me, he says the next thing is that hope abounds. And you can't live without hope. You can't. When people have no hope, what do? They either drown themselves in some type of substance or they just take their own life. And he says, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, you're willing to stand forth in Jesus. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. So there's this all these couple things happen at the same time, that you have hope and you're filled with this love for Jesus because you know his love for you and his presence is real. And I wish it wasn't so, because my flesh does not like to suffer. But the greatest opportunity to know that Jesus is really real and authentic, and we would say, amen, it is true. He is true. He is what he said he is. He has been everything that he has told us he is. It's through difficulties. It's through testing it. And when it's tested and we find, boy, that's real, then you're willing to grab a hold of it. And his presence is manifest. And it came through trouble, but it came through trouble where we had to have our resource be him. We had to be connected to the vine. And in that process, when trouble comes, it's often because we're disconnected vines, we're withering, and God knows that if we have some trouble and we turn to him, we will flourish without trying, without trying. We just bear fruit because we're connected. A similar situation happened in Joseph's life way back in the book of Genesis, where all the trouble that was coming to him from his brothers, they hated him because he was calling them out on their ungodly behavior, and he was favored by his father, and so they decided they were going to kill him. And they put him in a pit, and then they decided, well, let's not do that. I don't have the guilt of that. Let's, hey, look at those guys coming down there, those merchants. We'll sell him. And we don't have his blood on our hands. So he sold him into slavery. Goes down into slavery, and I'm going to summarize very quickly. You go through the difficulties there, and he never complains. He keeps drawing his strength from who he knows God to be. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't struggle, but he see no recorded complaining. Instead, he stays faithful to God. And eventually, he is in prison because he did what was right, and he resisted the advances of his master's wife, and she falsely accuses him, and he's thrown into prison. He does well in prison. He gets the opportunity to tell the interpretation of a couple of dreams. He's forgotten about, and then 2 years later, it is Pharaoh that has a dream, and nobody can tell the dream or the interpretation. And somebody says, oh, I remember there's a guy in prison. They bring him out, and he says, I can't do it by myself. It's God that gives this enablement. But he tells him the dream. He tells him the interpretation, and he tells him what he needs to do administratively to be able to survive the coming years. There are going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of great famine. And these are the things. You need to find somebody that will do this. And I believe at that point, Joseph is thinking, you guys, you need to find this, and hopefully I'm going to be let go, and I'm out of here. And then Pharaoh says, if you have all this wisdom, I'm appointing you. And Joseph went from being in prison to being at the highest position possible for him. Not, he couldn't be Pharaoh, but highest position possible. He was right under Pharaoh, and he ran Egypt. Nothing happened that wasn't under Joseph's control. Why am I bringing all that up? Because at the end, after his dad, his family comes to Egypt, and he's taking care of him, and his dad dies, and the brothers come to him and go, we're your servants. And he goes, no. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. And that's a very foundational belief that we have to be abiding in Christ. We have to believe that whatever it is, the difficulties, that God is actually at work because his word says so. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28 says. And so that God is at work to turn those things that are, and he lists them as things that are difficult, struggles. He's going to turn them for good. We don't always know the timetable. It's usually not on our timetable, which is part of the process of getting us to the point where we just will trust him and draw from him in the relationship with him, and that's all I need. If that's all I need, then God's free to do whatever he wants to do. But if I'm still looking to something, I'm still complaining, then I'm not really to that point of seeing the hope in Jesus and the love of God shed abroad. So he lets that trial linger until we come to total trust. And it doesn't matter because Jesus is enough at that point. Jesus is enough. And that's when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So this is the way God works. Joseph never complained. Joseph was drawing his strength from his relationship with God. So the key to fruitfulness is abiding, remaining, staying connected, especially when life is hard. And yet that's when we bear the greatest fruit. We are to draw from Jesus our wisdom, our strength, our priorities, our boldness, our courage, our forgiveness. And I mean that in the sense of forgiving others, but we also forgiveness from him to us, our gentleness, our faith, our hope, our love, our sense of purpose in life, and we could go on. So, abiding, remaining in him is drawing from him. So, he says in verse 7 of John chapter 15, he says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. So, it's not just looking to Jesus as a source of strength, but it's also whatever he has said in his word. And it helps us to be able to determine what is true and what is not true. Because abiding, remaining, continuing, sojourning is this idea of continuing to draw from him, staying connected. If I remain in a place of drawing life from him, it is because I believe that he has all I need and that what he provides is better than any other source. Now, if I think there's a better source, I'm going to go to it. No doubt. You say, Brother Reed, you would do that? Yeah, my flesh is just as weak as anybody else's. And if I think there's a better source than God, guess what I'm going to do? And so that's why, like we talked about saying amen, what is the truth? It's so important for us to take and recognize what is a lie and what is truth. To abide in Jesus is to delight in him, to take pleasure in him, to pursue him, to praise him. Now, we were praising him in song, were we not? Do you know that Psalm 22:3 says, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel? I remember when I first saw that a few years ago, I was really struck with that. That God dwells in the praises of his people. He abides in our praise. You know, one of the best things you or me that we can do to get back to abiding or continue to abide is to begin praising him, rejoicing, giving thanks. It really is powerful. It's amazing. And yet, is it not usually the very opposite of what we feel like doing in that moment? So let's look here at the blessings of abiding from this passage that we have in chapter 15 of John. In verse 5, he says, for without me you can do nothing, that last phrase of the verse. So the blessing would be that our life will have significance. If we're abiding in him, our life will have significance. Verse 7 says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Now, I'd love to go into explaining that more, but for the moment here, let's just understand that abiding produces praying and answers to those prayers. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So he's talking about answered prayer being fruit and God being glorified. But for us, what's the purpose? Well, we fulfill our purpose of life. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we were called of God to the praise of his glory. Now, it's important for a moment here to stop and define this word glory. What does it mean if I glorify God? For my life to be to the praise of his glory. Now, most of the time when we see glory, we think of this brightness, almost like a half circle of rays coming forth from something, something bright and shining, light sending forth. And that is part of God's glory because he is light and he dwells in the light. But the root of the word glory means opinion. So when we give the right opinion of who God is, we are glorifying him. So we glorify him by stating, this is true about God. We're giving the right opinion about him. And it is also glorifying God when people see in our lives his working and they come to the right conclusion of who God is. And that's our purpose. God says in Ephesians 1 that we've been called to this purpose, to glorify him, to make it known who he is. You could say, but wouldn't he have done much better to choose maybe better instruments than us? We seem to like mess it up all the time. And sure, I would agree with that from a human's perspective, but God says, no, but if you guys that are just flesh and blood, if you will trust me, it'll be so evident to everyone that you're walking with God. Because we're weak like everybody else is weak. And when they see that power being demonstrated, when they see that love, when they see that patience and that kindness, they'll go, there's something about that person. There's something different about him. That's why in Timothy, it says, be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within you. Because when you're living connected to them, people are going to want to know, what is it about you? What is it about you? So we see that our life has significance. We have answers to prayer. We fulfill the purpose for which we've been created, to glorify him. And in verse 8, he also says, so shall ye be my disciples. That's what God has called us to be. The word disciple means a learner follower. So we're to learn of him, but we're to be a follower of him. We're to be imitators of him. Not just learn about him, but when somebody sees our life, they would go, wow, that person's like Jesus. Because he has the same priorities, same boldness, same courage, same compassion. So we fulfill our purpose. We're not just a convert. We're actually a follower of Jesus because that's what we've been called to. So many times, unfortunately, in the last 60 years here in America, in more conservative churches, the emphasis has been about making somebody a convert and getting them to sit in a pew. And Jesus never gave us that commission. He gave us commission to be followers of Jesus. Gave us followers of him. That starts with coming to know Jesus as your Savior, but that's just the start. In verse 9 and 10, we see, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue or abide, remain. Same word, same Greek word, even though it's continue. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, abide ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall continue, abide, remain in my love. So we find here that if we're obedient, okay, let me back up. So the Father has loved Jesus, and Jesus is saying, in the same way, in the same depth that the Father loves Jesus, I've loved you, us. So remain in that love. Stay abiding in me and connected to that love. If you keep my commandments, you shall remain in that love. Because if I only had verse 9, my question would be, well, how do I do that? So have I loved you. Continue in my love. Well, I say, oh, I want to. How do I do it? And verse 10 gives the answer. If you keep, in other words, if you guard them and with the idea of obeying them, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So I have never been outside, Jesus is saying this, I have never been outside the love of my Father. I continually am in his love. Why? Because I do whatever he shows me. And in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Whoa. Can there be any better joy than what God has? See, this is one of the important questions to ask. If there's another source that's better than Jesus, then we're going to go to it. But even logically, not experientially, but just logically, can water rise above its source? Can you get better than the originator? In other words, if God creates joy and he's good, there's a peacefulness, a calmness about the joy that he has. Satan only offers a substitute, and it's always inferior. I'm not saying it's not pleasurable, but it's always inferior. It's never as good. There's never a restfulness with the pleasure, the joy that comes with abiding in him. I remember one day I was thinking about this. I says, if this is true and I walk in obedience, will I have greater joy than the evil that I was thinking of participating in? And I put God to the test. And I can tell you experientially, I found that to be true. I wasn't ecstatic, but I was at such peace. Just walking in obedience and rejoicing in the relationship with him rather than walking in disobedience. Now, each one of these blessings that come from abiding is worthy of a sermon in and of itself. But as we come to a close today, I want us to think about, well, how are we going to abide? Well, we talked about it at the beginning. If I abide, I must live in the truth. And so I have to cast down the lies and embrace with amen the truth. I have to renew with the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. He didn't say, well, this is my truth. That really gets me today. You know, we hear people say that, well, this is my truth. He says, I am the truth. And so everything, thoughts come into our minds, things that we experience in life, the enemy can put thoughts into our minds, and we have to take responsibility. God gives us the responsibility. He'll help us, but he gives us the responsibility to take thoughts captive and determine whether this is true or not. And if we don't do that, we will be manipulated by the evil one. Because in the moment, the lies that come to us make more sense than the truth. Adam and Eve is a good example of that. In the moment, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't make sense. And she felt like she was being cheated and she ate. And then Adam even sinned worse because he knew what he was doing and he deliberately sinned in eating of it. But in the moment of that crisis, we have got to say, wait a minute, is this a lie or is this the truth? So to abide in him, we are drawing from the truth. It's taking from that vine, we're the branches, and we're drawing from the truth. So that affects whether I give thanks or not. That affects whether or not I'm going to be bold or whether I'm going to be compassionate or whether I'm going to forgive. Well, I'm not forgiving that person. No way. That hurt deeply. They don't deserve it. That may be true. But it destroys me if I don't forgive. You say, well, how do I forgive? I draw from him. Lord, I need you to forgive them through me. And so Jesus becomes our strength to be able to bear fruit, and we're set free. And there's joy in that. In everything give thanks. We're rejoice evermore. Sing praises unto God. We again cast down the lies and we declare the truth. There's something powerful about us singing to the Lord. Do you do that in your time with Jesus? I don't do it enough. But do you just stop? You know, like if you're here on Sunday and you like some of the words to a particular song, you say, I'd kind of like to sing that through the week. Well, for those of you who have a smartphone, take a picture of that page and you can just take it with you and you could sing that unto the Lord. Again, we cast down the lies and we sing the truth. We praise him. We thank him. And you think, well, why is that so important? Because it's declaring the truth that God is always good. When we give thanks, no matter what the circumstances are, we're saying no matter what, God is always good. And though it doesn't feel like it in the moment, that renewal of truth causes us to draw from him, his life through us again. Otherwise, we wither. I want to, one more. And it is, I will obey the prompting of the Spirit. As God has said to me something, I'm going to obey. I'll obey his words. If it means to change the priorities that I have, I've got to change the priorities. If I refuse to obey, I'm disconnected, and I will wither. Obedience is so important to being able to flourish. Now, I'm not hounding anybody about this today, but I'm saying that if God prompts you, maybe God's prompted you with something today, because I haven't mentioned hardly anything specific, a few things like giving thanks and taking thoughts captive and renewing mind. But if God has prompted you with something and he whispered, you need to respond in obedience. Because when you do that, you become a follower of Jesus. and you grow spiritually. You get greater spiritual sensitivity. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about that. So I conclude today with this one question. Am I withering or thriving? Am I withering or thriving? I can't answer that for anybody. I can tell you that I have been withering lately and purpose to get back connected to Jesus and draw from him my strength and find in him all that I need. And there's great peace in that. And there's fruitfulness that I don't even have to work for. He just produces it. If I give thanks and rejoice, it's amazing the love that I have for other people that I wouldn't of myself, of my own personality, produce. It's just not going to happen. But when I start giving thanks and trusting that the God of the universe has allowed these things and these his ways that he works and that he will do this, it is amazing to me. It amazes me how he works mightily. And so, are you withering or thriving? Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that you would help every one of us to recognize your promptings. God, help us to take thoughts captive, to in everything give thanks, and to be abiding in you, in your life. Oh God, we pray your blessing upon us. We are just flesh and blood. We are just mortals, just dirt and water that you breathed life into. Well, God, we are so weak, and we are needy, and we are always needy. We don't always recognize it, but we are always needy. And God, I know you've allowed that to take place so that we would draw our strength from you. Oh God, every time that I think that I'm strong, I become so arrogant and unhappy. God, thank you for my weakness. Thank you for you being there to be my life and for everyone here too. We pray your blessing upon us. God, give us divine appointments this week. Appointments with somebody to share these truths. We might be an encouragement to them. We pray this in your name. Amen.